we're picking up actually the second half of the story that David was preaching last week. As we enter in, I just want to remind you of the scene that we are at right now. Because this evening we're entering back into was a pretty terrifying scene. So we have, in 3 days, the angel of the Lord has killed 70,000 Israelite men. And this is in response to David's sin of creating a census. And you're supposed to see, well, David took a census of Israel and had just over a million men who were able to wield the sword in all of Israel. And then in response to that, as punishment, in 3 days, God wipes out 70,000 of those men. We don't even know how many other people were killed in this massacre, in the pestilence. To put that a bit in perspective, as a Yankee, I tremble to bring up the Civil War in the South here. But in the Battle of Gettysburg, which also lasted for 3 days, 50,000 people died. There are 20,000 more people here that it's talking about, and that's just the men in Israel. That's the percentage of that is crazy to think about, how much blood there was in Israel at that time. We can't even understand where Israel is right here. So as we just remember that scene as we read this story. Okay, starting in verse 18. Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of the threshing floor, that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Ornan said to David, "Take it, and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for the burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all." But King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord, and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." This is God's holy word. Let me pray for the reading of the word. Lord, we come to you as we've read your word, and may you be providing insight by your spirit to us, applying the truths that are yours that you want for us to have, using my mouth and covering over where I speak wrongly and bringing the message to their ears that you want delivered. Lord, we pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. So as David sees this scene that I described before, thousands, tens of thousands of dead people strewn all around Israel in a very small country. And he looks out and he sees the angel, and it said that he's standing between earth and heaven and his sword is prepared to strike Jerusalem. So in that moment, David is seeing the division between death and life. He's seeing judgment and mercy, hell and heaven, and the sword standing there with the sword in his hand, and it's pointing towards the great city that's full of people who are only dimly aware of the spiritual reality that's explaining the massacre right in front of them. Thousands of dead and dying people. Everyone can see the death, but not everyone understands that it's the Lord who, the angel of the Lord, whose sword is striking them down. As far as we can know from the text, it seems that the angel only revealed himself to a handful of people. But David sees the angel, and he's cut to the heart, because he knows that it's his sin that's brought on these horrors on his people. So do you see the picture that God gives us right here today? Because as terrifying as this scene is, do you see that this is what stands before all of you right now? God's wrath is coming and has come against a world that opposes itself to God's rule. We see the picture we get in the New Testament, and especially as you see in Revelation, is that Christ himself is the one who stands between heaven and earth. And he's holding back the looming final judgment while offering with his other hand the mercy. He offers life instead of judgment. And we stand here with facing either hell or heaven. But meanwhile, the world is in unmistakable turmoil. We can see that all around us, but it is only dimly aware of the reality right in front of them that explains the horrors that they're witnessing. So they see men shot down. Their sons are dying. There's women who are being oppressed. There's children who are being abused. There's divisions and groups forming and attacking each other. But what they don't recognize, they don't see this as the consequence of man's war against God. Because of this truth, man's war against God, you're standing in a very weighty place tonight. In the preaching of God's word, more than anywhere else in the whole world, this truth is revealed. Because what the world sees only dimly and only understands and fits and starts, God makes clear because he personally declares it within everything about his worship service. So if you're hearing this, and I don't see many visitors here, but if you're hearing this and you don't know Christ, I have to warn you right at the beginning that you're stumbling into a very sobering place, something to take very seriously, that you don't neglect what you see here today. Because before you here today is judgment or mercy. So don't see the God's messenger and hear God's truth and then turn away and hide yourself like Ornan's sons, which we just read about. Respond to the sword of God's warning when you see it here and do it without delay. But for the Christians here, when we walk out those doors each week after experiencing God's truth, we are choosing life or death. Though our mouths all profess life as we walk out, do our hearts really believe the deep truths of God? Also, let us not see God's messenger and hear God's truth and then walk out with no deeper allegiance to Christ and no compassion for the world out there, which is in utter confusion. So I say this at the beginning very directly because, honestly, it's mind-boggling how apt we are to ignore the realities right in front of our eyes. Not just for the unbelievers out there, but even for us here in the church as Christians. How often when you talk to people about God, they'll start giving their intellectual musings about what seems fair to them. Or maybe they go on and explain how they would do things differently or what the world would look like if they were God. This is all smokescreens to distance themselves from the truth of God that's confronting them. Do they understand that they're standing before a God with a sword? It's not the time for negotiations with God. God said, this is how the world I made works. But for them, it's all theoretical. And sometimes for us, it's all theoretical. Because they and we prefer blindness to the truth that assails us. The poet Heinrich Heine was lying on his deathbed. None of you guys know who he is. I don't know who he is very much. But he's lying on his deathbed, and as he dies, he quips, of course God's going to forgive me. That's his job. So whether it's jokes that we throw off, or distractions that we find, or feel-good sentimentalities we pass along without actually meaning anything that we say, or just impersonal intellectual arguments or musings that we throw out, we distance ourselves from the stark truth which death and judgment continually assail us with. That God is there and he's holy and judgment is coming. And for David, there were many ways for him as well to ignore the angel that he saw, or even to just avoid his guilt in the pestilence. But we see him brave enough to accept the reality for what he sees. And as fearsome as it is, he accepts it. Compare him to the four sons of Ornan that we see in verse 21. They see the angel and then they hide, as if hiding from an angel who's floating between earth and heaven is going to do anything for you. David sees the angel and his vision fills with his people. And he sees them as sheep falling in the slaughter, and his conscience is racked with guilt. He cries out that he, the guilty party, should be the substitute for his people. But as Pastor David said last week, David can't be the substitute. But he does grab onto two foundational truths. First, our mercy is won by God's substitution. And second, the substitute is going to be David's son. It will be one of David's sons. We don't know how aware David is of what he's just said and the truth he's appealing to, but the angel that he's appealed to before him is very aware of the reality. So out of David's cry for mercy last week, God now leads him to the path of mercy. As we open up this section, we see in the beginning of the text for today, which is actually my second point, the work of David's obedience, or David's work of obedience. So right at the beginning of our story, the angel of the Lord commands Gad to direct David in his repentance. Now, this should stand out as a bit strange for you. This is the angel whose sword has just killed 70,000 men. In the last 3 days, this angel has massacred Israel. This is the angel who's about to strike Jerusalem. The angel who's standing there as he speaks it with his sword stretched out. This is the angel who sends a prophet to David, telling him the way forward. Remember this throughout the story, that the angel of judgment is the one directing David throughout all of this. So who is this angel? Right at the beginning, it says that the angel commanded Gad, and then Gad repeats the message to David in the name of the Lord. This angel is God. We see that this is the Son. And at the same time that he's standing armed over Jerusalem in judgment, he's speaking a word of hope through his prophet. Throughout all of time, the Son is the executor of the will of God the Father. And this is what we see here as well. The depth of God's character that we see so starkly here is beyond us to be able to be understand. But this is also completely in line with the way God's revealed himself at the very beginning. In Exodus 34, when he forgives Israel from their calf worship, He reveals his character and he says, "I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." This is who God is. This is who Christ is. This is the Christ that you know from the New Testament, who speaks most seriously and starkly about the coming judgment, who speaks most frequently about hell, but who speaks most clearly and tangibly and about mercy, speaking to his enemies and offering out hope of the gospel to them. This is also the pre-incarnate Christ you see right here, holding the sword out over Jerusalem. So you feel the heat of his judgment when you oppose yourself to him. But his loving arms are longing to embrace you when you submit repentantly. We have to remember this. While neither David's words nor David's life can save his people, God shows that his heart of mercy, as the angel hears David's plea and he directs David to the stream of mercy. Now, David's faced with a choice of humble obedience or prideful obstinance. And that's what's before us. In verse 18, the angel tells David, "Go up to the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite and build there an altar." Now for David, this is a humbling direction. And we have to understand that the Jebusites were enemies of God and of God's people. So if you remember that they were the ones who lived in Jerusalem before David conquered them. Now David goes in and conquers conquers them, but as we see here, some of the Jebusites remained. So Ornan is one of the conquered people that are now a part of Israel. But he's only in Israel because he subjugated himself to David and David's rule. And also remember where this is. This is the threshing floor of Ornan. So this is where he grabs his wheat and he grinds it up so that it's something that's useful. It's where you process the wheat. So if you think about who this guy is, he doesn't have a servant doing this. He's poor enough that he's doing this himself. So think about him as he's a grubby, pagan-born, former rebel wheat farmer. And David is commanded to go to his place. Now we read this story and we know what David chooses and we know it's the right choice. But our pride is a lot more active in our lives in the midst of these situations when we are confronted by them. So let me tell you of another story. Actually, the Covenant Kids about a couple months ago were going over this. But it's the story of Naaman. Now, he was the commander of the Syrians, of the army of the Assyrians. And he was stricken with leprosy. So he was going to die. And he's told, no, there's hope for you. There's a prophet in Israel who can heal you. So he goes to Elisha. And Elisha says, okay, all you need to do to be cleaned is to bathe 7 times in the Jordan River. So how does he react? What's Naaman's response? Well, Naaman blows up. He gets angry and says, I'm not going to do that. He storms out and cries out that, well, the rivers of Syria are far better than any of the rivers of Israel. He's not going to do anything that the prophet asks. He wouldn't allow himself to be saved by as simple a thing as dipping himself in a river because of his pride. Now, how do we see that in our own lives? I think the most clear example the most clear way we see it is in men. So for all of you who are men, I'm sure you can think back to high school and college times. And how many stupid things did you do because you said something stupid and your pride wouldn't let you back down from what you said to your friends? And you're standing at the top of that hill with a skateboard and no brakes, thinking, I really should not have said that thing. But we can laugh about that because that scrapes and bruises. But I know for some of you, you put yourself in much more dangerous situations because of pride. And while that's very clear for men, I know that all of us as humans do the same thing. This would be the temptation for David, because David is the king of Israel. He has already conquered the Jebusites. He can do whatever he wants in his own kingdom. So why would he have to go beg for land from some grubby, pagan-born, former rebel wheat farmer? The difference between Naaman and David is pride. What they're looking at and what they care about. Because Naaman's pride initially consumes him to the point where he would rather die than give up his pride. He's turning away his only chance of salvation. But David sees the judgment, which is the fruit of his own pride. And he humbles himself and becomes obedient to God. Now, there are many ways that pride wells up in our hearts and that turn us away from the hope of the gospel that's held out in front of us. Think of a couple of weeks ago, David gave the example of the Pharisee praying in the temple. And he's pointing to all the ways that he's devoted himself to God. He's formed his whole life around gaining God's favor and looking reputable in the sight of God's people. But the one thing he wouldn't give to God was his pride. He wouldn't give up his reputation, his works, that was something he was hanging on to. And he went home condemned. But then the other man was a tax collector, and he had nothing he could give to God. And he came to God holding on to nothing, and he went home forgiven. Now, when David sees the judgment before him, and he's told by the angel, this is where you're going to find mercy, it was a test of David's humility. When we accept the reality of the judgment right in front of us, and we hear the hope of the promise of God, that God's going to save you by faith alone in Christ Jesus, the pride is the thing that whispers in our heart, either, I can do it a different way, or I can tweak God's gospel with my own personal touch. If you add something to the gospel or you change the gospel, you're adding you into the gospel, and then you've lost the gospel. Because God doesn't allow any space in his plan for pride. He doesn't allow any space for you. When you're faced with the stark reality of God's judgment, the only response is obedience on God's terms. We have to remember that. Now, as we think about God's terms for the work of obedience, we also need to think about God's terms for the heart of obedience. This is our third point. And as we watch both David and Ornan respond to God's promptings, we're given a glimpse into their own affections. They both show us that God's mercy has transformed the heart with which they're responding. First, we see this with Ornan. So in verse 21, he sees the angel, but he doesn't flee with his sons. He stays there until David arrives. And we're left wondering, well, why is he sitting there? What's he waiting for? And the answer comes when Ornan responds to David in verse 23. David comes to him and says he's come to stop the plague. And Ornan says, take what you need and do as you please with it. May my lord the king do what seems good to him. Ornan's positive response here to David shows that though he didn't respond in verse 21, this wasn't because he didn't care or he was ignoring the reality like his sons were. It's actually showing us that he had no way to respond. He didn't know that there was any hope of responding. So he just kept going on threshing his wheat. He realized the reality and he realized there's no hope. But when David gives him hope, when he comes and says, this is what I have to do, he seizes it. He seizes his hope and he seizes his responsibility. And God tells us that his power and his divine nature are clearly perceived in everything that he's made. So there are people in the world who understand enough about God to see the mess that they're in. But they act like the rest of the world because they don't know that there's any hope. They don't know that there's something they can do. Now, I have a friend who grew up as a Muslim, and he was burdened by what he knew about God through what he could see. And for years, he would lie awake at night and he'd look out the stars because they sleep on their rooftop. And he would cry out to God, a God who he didn't know, praying that God, if you're there, show me who you are. But he had no way to actually know who this God was, who was being testified to him. Now, that is utter hopelessness. You're crying out to a God who you know you don't know. Now, Ornan's response to the hope shows what his heart has been. It shows that his heart was always longing for this kind of God. You can see Ornan's excitement by his response, because he doesn't just give David his property. It's the thing that he lives off of. He then says, well, take my oxen as well. The oxen are like the tractor, the thing that you do to do all of your work. Well, take them, slaughter them for the offering, and take my threshing sledges. Those are the tools of your trade. Burn them up for the offering. And take my wheat, the thing I eat, I live on, I sell to even survive with me and my family. He's given up his whole livelihood to David. What we see here is a joyful offering. This comes from the hope that he's now received. In the moment, the only thing that matters to Ornan is receiving God's mercy. And Ornan gives all that he has to David for free because he's going to do anything to be a part of God's story here. Think of the Greatest Generation. So they signed up to go to war in World War II and they fought in horrible conditions, not because they were trying to make a name for themselves or do anything, thought that they would be significant, but because they wanted to be part of the Allies conquering a great evil. That's Ornan's mentality here. Take everything. I'm not going to get any responsibility for this, but I want to be part of God's story of redemption here. But David's heart has the same affections. He's not going to give up his opportunity to offer something to God. And what does he tell Ornan? He says, no, I'm going to buy them for the full price. I'm not going to take for the Lord what is not what's yours. And not going to offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. This shows that for David, his repentance is true repentance. It's one thing to follow the rules because you know what you want at the end of the deal. You're the kid who's apologizing to his brother because you don't want a spanking and you don't want a timeout and you want to keep your phone. But David's offering here shows that he's been transformed. His heart actually is desiring this. At the beginning of the chapter, he's a hard-headed man, and he's bossing people around in his pride, and he doesn't listen to anyone, any of the advice that he's given. But here in his repentance, his heart is fully devoted to God. His heart's desire is to offer everything that he can to the Lord. And the story brings this out. The whole chapter, what has his name been? It's been David. And even going chapters back, it's been David, David, David. And when he responds here, it's King David. Finally, he's acting as a true king. Because finally, he gives himself over to full repentance. And his heart is fully devoted to God. That's a godly man. That's a godly king. And that's what the story is telling us. This is what we see in Paul's view of his own life. So just to run through briefly some sections. In 1 Timothy 1:12, he thanks God that he's received mercy from God for his former life, showing us that he knows that he's already received mercy. But a part of that mercy that he then goes to explain to the Philippian church in chapter 1 is the grace not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for him. And he explains that further in chapter 2 when he says that his life is a drink offering poured out to the Lord. Why is it such a gift to suffer for God? Well, what Paul sees that oftentimes we don't see is the unbelievable worth of knowing Christ. Paul is going to do anything he can to be a part of God's story. He says in chapter 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Gain Christ. So though he's already received mercy, he describes his own life as the life of a believer as a continual pursuit of Christ. He doesn't rest on his dramatic conversion or his status as an apostle or even all the theology he knows about Christ's assurances which would lead him into sloth. He knows all of those things, but his life is straining forward towards what lies ahead. He says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the heart of someone who's been consumed by God's mercy. A life that is assured of God's mercy is a life consumed with God's mercy. That's what we see with David. The fuel for and the manner of our obedience needs to be a heart that's affected by God. Now, this isn't a word we use very much outside of Christian circles, probably because it sounds a lot like affected. You probably thought it was the same word. But the word I'm trying to say is coming out of the word affections. It's your emotions. What are the things that make you think, act, and feel? It's the driving pattern of your heart that shapes your life. What is your heart driving to? What's the fuel behind it? You can hit your child, and it can be abuse if it's driven by anger, or it can be discipline if it's driven by love and care. Do you see the difference there? And we can obey God either from a heart that's transformed by God, by Christ's mercy, or with hard hearts. And the difference in God's eyes is just as stark as those two realities. So after we see David's heartfelt obedience, for the last point, we turn and we see the fruit of obedience. Within this story, we see God direct David's repentance. And we see God save Israel from pestilence through David. At the very beginning, God directs David in his repentance. At the very end, God sees David's sacrifice. He sacrifices on the altar as the fruit of his repentance, and God accepts it and tells the angel to sheath his sword. Within the story, David's eyes are directed towards Christ in his sacrifice because he offered to sacrifice himself. But God's mercy didn't come until he did the sacrifice that the angel commanded. This shows David and all of Israel that their hope is still resting only on the promise of God. It's resting on a future reality that this sacrifice is only pleading on the basis of. But we have to remember that Chronicles here is a theological interpretation of history. We already have this story in 2 Samuel. But what's happening here is God is interpreting the story and showing, here's how this works in my redemptive history. Here's how this works in the story of my redemption throughout all of history. And what we see here is God is explaining, here's how I saved David in the pestilence. Here's how I used his repentance to save Israel in their pestilence. But it's also showing that God here is progressing Israel along the plot line of his redemptive history. Now, let me explain what I mean in another way, because that's a little bit confusing. God not only directed their hope towards Christ, pointing their eyes towards Christ, but he's actually, in this story, moving Israel closer to Christ. And he did this at the end, we see here, by showing Israel the location of the temple. Now, I need to explain two things to say, why is this so important? First, God needs to show the location of the temple because he promised he would. Going way back to Deuteronomy, he said, you're going to enter into the land and you're going to build the temple. You're going to build my house where I show you. But to this point, Israel has never been told where it is. And it's moved around to various locations. But second thing we need to know is that this location is essential for Israel. Not only has God said, I'm going to show you, but this is essential for Israel's hope. Because what Israel is waiting for, just as much as they did in the micro story here, is they're waiting for a single sacrifice that's going to take away the sins of Israel. But that single sacrifice needs to have a center. All Israel needs a center that's going to represent all of them. But this gets... Let me explain this a little further, that point there. Why does Israel need a central point? It says in verse 29, the tabernacle was at Gibeon, and the altar is with the tabernacle. But then we also see that the Ark of the Covenant is in Jerusalem, and the palace is in Jerusalem. So we have the king living with the Ark of the Covenant, but the altar of God and his house are at a different place. Now Israel is waiting for all of this to be brought together. They need God to appoint a place where they can bring together the center of the kingdom of Israel and the center of worship so that Christ can represent all of them. And the chronicler explains how God shows this. So God makes the site clear to David here at the end because he directs David to build an altar at the site there. The altar is supposed to be housed in the tabernacle, as I just said. And this is because it belongs in the household of God. But God tells David through a prophet to build the altar at that site. But then God's fire from heaven confirms David's obedience. He doesn't just remove the pestilence from Israel, but God actually sends fire from heaven, divine fire, to show that he's accepted this new altar. Verse 28 then tells us, when David sees God's answer, when he sees the divine fire showing, I've accepted this place to rest, he sacrifices there. He sacrifices again. So now we can see that David's trying to sort out what is happening. I know the altar's with the tabernacle, but God's just declared this is a special place. And what's the obvious thing for him to do? Well, it's to go and inquire of the Lord. But in verse 21, it tells us that the angel of the Lord prevented him from going to the tabernacle. So David and the people are left to put the pieces together. This is what they have. God directed the altar. God accepted the sacrifice. And he removed the pestilence. But then God further blessed the altar with fire. And the king can't go to the tabernacle. So then David reaches his conclusion. This must be the site of God's temple. Now, hopefully that wasn't too confusing for you. And as we bring to a close, I want to point out first a side point and then the main application. But for the side point, I need you to see how important of a decision this was. Israel has waited for hundreds of years, centuries, to know where am I supposed to build this temple. And they didn't decide to build it here because they just reached a point where, well, we're sick of not having a temple. We're just going to build it. No, this was a very important decision for Israel to say, okay, here is where God wants his temple. Israel needed to be absolutely certain of their decision. But God's direction in pointing to the temple is by no means simple. God's really clear about where the temple needs to be, but he's not simple. Not everything that God says in his word, as hopefully you all know, is simple. Some of it's very complex. But God also says that everything that we need for life and godliness is clear in the Bible. This means that we need to be able to be willing to seek out even the complex things, because God is speaking truth even in complex ways. He will always be clear, but sometimes he speaks more complexly than others. We need to soak ourselves in Scripture so that we know, how does God communicate to us? We need to be able to do this not just as pastors, as elders, as interns, but all of us as believers, to be able to dive into the complexities of Scripture, because we want to know everything that God has made clear to us. This is the God that we worship. We need to navigate the complex truths just as much as we're navigating the simple ones. Now, for the central application, this is what I want you to see in this section, that God uses your obedience to join you to his plan, to his purposes. So your obedience may seem small scale, but God uses your small scale obedience to join you to his purposes. Now, I want you to see how we see that in this story. So think of this fateful day. Ornan is out threshing wheat with his sons, and David's sitting in his temple or in his palace watching the massacre before him. And as the story unfolds, they're just responding to the situation that's right in front of them. They're seeing the pestilence ravaging the country, and then the angel of the Lord that they see suspended between earth and heaven, pointing towards Jerusalem. But while their eyes are focused on their contemporary troubles, their current issues that they're facing, we see God writing their obedience, their small obedience, into the story of all of humanity's redemption. This is spanning all of creation, and they're a piece of that story by their small obedience. The site of Ornan's threshing floor becomes the site of the temple. Do you see the significance of that? Outside of this temple, outside of the temple in 1,000 years, is where the angel of the Lord, who right now is outside of Jerusalem, after taking on human flesh as Jesus, the Christ that they've been waiting for, the Son of God, and also the Son of David. This angel will die as a sacrifice, which God himself has directed all the way back in Genesis 3. And the purpose of all of this that they're moving for is to remove the pestilence of sin and death and save all of Israel forever. All of Israel that includes us. And this is the piece that Ornan and David took a part of. And they had no idea what they were doing. So may we, in seeing that, humble ourselves before such a great God. Things may seem small, but God uses small obedience in many mighty ways. Let's come in prayer. Oh Lord, we come before you in your majesty and recognize your holiness and your might and your power, which we can only profess with words and understand dimly, based on what you have shown us, and knowing that you are far greater than that, that angels themselves can only cry over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy," and they hide their faces and they cover their feet because they know you much greater than we know you in your holiness. So Lord, in this greatness which we catch glimpses of and we hear, may we accept the truth that we see. May we see the judgment before us and accept that as the reality. May that drive us towards you, the one who is both the holy God who holds a just line, but the God who offers us mercy and tells us, here is where you can find hope. May we be consumed with your truth and consumed with your mercy, that it penetrates into our lives. And Lord, in all of this, may we not rest on ourselves, but may we wait on you as the Lord, the God who has orchestrated all of time, all of history, for your work, and may you bring fruit into our lives as we are faithfully obedient. For we pray this in Christ's name, who has done all of this for us. Amen.